Many years ago, I had a friend who was a police officer here in Gillette, Wyoming, and we became friends and did a little hunting together. We did a little rabbit hunting, and I'll never forget the one time that we were rabbit hunting, and I was on the left, he was on the right. Rabbit jumped out on the left, so I'm shooting at this jackrabbit as he's running, and he begins to circle, and he gets himself so that I'm in between the rabbit and this police officer. And the police officer yells, "Duck!" And I did. Well, first of all, in that kind of a situation, and when a police officer tells you, you do what he tells you to do. And I didn't hear any guns or shots fired, and I turn around, he's just belly rolling. He's just, 'cause he would have never shot. That would have been a dangerous shot, but he just said that, and he got a big kick out of that. Well, about a half a year later, I was working at the grocery store way back when, and we had a shoplifter, and someone called the police, and he was one of the responders. Now, the shoplifter ran in the back, but to his dismay, all of the doors were locked back there. So he couldn't get out, so he was in there. And at that time, when I told the police officers that my friend was one of them, they drew their weapons. And I thought, my first thought was, man, they're serious. But the second thought was, I couldn't help myself. It came out. I said, "Hey, look, if there's going to be any shooting, you better let me do it because I've seen you shoot already." But anyway, so he chuckled, but then he got real serious. And there was they apprehended the shoplifter. He was back in the shadows of the store. He was back there trying to hide in those shadows, but he was also so inebriated that he wasn't doing a very good job of it, and they apprehended him. I bring that up to talk about the difference between shadows and reality. He thought that the shadows would hide him, but in reality they did not. This morning we're going to talk about shadows and reality. The shadows are all of those man-made rules that man tries to do to help him be saved, but he cannot be saved that way. He must come through Jesus Christ, who is the substance. He's the reality. Even the Old Testament, when we see those things in the Old Testament, as detailed as they are pointing to the reality, the substance. They are just a shadow of what is going to come. And that's what we find here in the book of Colossians today. Let me just quickly say, just a quick review. If you were to do an outline of the book of Colossians, chapter 1 would be the supremacy of Christ in doctrine. If you would do chapter 2, and that's where we are, it would be the supremacy of Christ in defense of the faith against false teaching. And then the third chapter is going to be the supremacy of Christ in duty. There's application. It's interesting that in Paul's writing, he first talks about doctrine before he talks about duty. Not that he doesn't care about application, but you can't have right application if you don't understand right doctrine. And then even before he talks about the duty and the application, he goes from doctrine to defense. Because if you don't know the right doctrine, if you don't have the right knowledge of Christ, you can be duped into false teaching and once again have wrong application and duty. So we are in the midst of chapter 2, the supremacy of Christ in defense. And first we saw Paul's arguments against false philosophies such as Gnosticism. We took quite a few weeks to talk about Gnosticism because it's so important to understanding this letter. And he writes in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So falling into false teaching and false man-made philosophies rather than the truth of Christ, rather than according to Christ, that is something that these false teachers were doing. Paul was warning them. This next section that we're actually in goes from verses 9 to 15, and we're about to finish up in this section and then move into the next one. This section is an argument against the insufficiency in Christ. In other words, these false teachers were saying Christ was not enough. If you even involve Christ, Christ has to have something added to it. Christ plus your works. So Christ was not sufficient. And again, one of the things that comes out of this book is when you think of this, when you think of having to add to the complete work of Christ and who He is, you're demeaning Him. You're de-exalting Him of who He truly is. In other words, when you talk about works to get you saved, it's a slap in the face to the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. But then we're going to dip into this next section, which is going to talk about legalism. This was another aspect of these false teachers. They were legalistic. And we're going to have to explain that. And so at this point, one is beginning to wonder, well, is it one group of false teachers who had all of these? Or is it many false teachers? And I'll say, that's a great question. We're really not sure. We're not sure if it was false teachers who incorporated all of this, which they may have, or if it was a barrage of all kinds of false teachers. But here's the teaching, and he's explaining them. And it's amazing how they relate to our day and age. Legalism is attempting to make rules that get you into heaven. Even if it's the Old Testament law, going and living according to the Old Testament law is how you get saved, is what they teach. And Paul, once again, is going to say that that is false. But I will say this, also you can have an element of legalism, not only for salvation, but for spirituality. You could say, here's these 10 things that you must do, and when you do them, you are a spiritual Christian. That's not the case. Spirituality is not about the do's and the don'ts. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But I turn your attention to verses 15, 16, and 17. 15 is really the end of the insufficiency of Christ. And verses 16 and 17 is about the legalism that these false teachers were bringing in. So join me as we go through these verses. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And now it gets practical. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Colossians that exalts the glories of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, and now, Lord, the reality of Christ. Truly, we do understand and finally get it. It is all about Christ. The great work of God the Father is through God the Son. And as we understand who He is and what He has done, then we understand truth and a proper understanding of salvation. Teach us, Lord, so that we don't fall into false teaching. Teach us so that we apply these things correctly. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is sufficiency and substance. We're going to talk a little bit about the sufficiency and then the substance of Christ. Well, this first one, this first verse, verse 15, I've entitled, Do Not Fear Spiritual Warfare. And there's a lot more to be said about that, so let's just go to the text and let's just begin working our way through that. Verse 15, once again, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Up to this point, he has been talking about the sufficiency of Christ. And the believer is complete in Christ. What does that mean? Well, if we just go back a few verses, he'll explain. And this is on the tail end of that. Notice, if you would, verse 11, he tells us, Actually, verse 10, he tells us we're complete in him. But verse 11, he says, look, you have circumcision made without hands. There has been something done to you when you've come to Christ that cuts away sin. Now, the sin principle is still there. I'm not claiming sinless perfectionism, but because the flesh has been circumcised, we ought to sin less. We can have victory in Christ. He then talks about the spiritual baptism that we have. We've been baptized spiritually with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And the idea is that the plug to sin has been pulled. It can't make us be its slave anymore. You say, but then why do I still submit to it? That's a good question. Why do I still submit to it when I don't have to? And it is because of that sin principle, and it is because we choose to disobey rather than obey when we sin. But this spiritual baptism, we are alive with Christ now. Newness of life. You can have newness of life in Christ, but only in Christ, because he has made you complete. Then we look at verse 13. It says that we were dead spiritually, but he made us alive, and he's forgiven us all our transgressions. We were dead in our transgressions, but he's forgiven us in our transgressions so that now we can be alive to God. And what does it mean to be alive to God? It means that I have a desire for spiritual things now. I have a desire to know God. I have a desire to obey God. If you look at the world has none of those desires. They want to get as far away from God as they possibly can. They're not interested in spiritual things because all that those spiritual things do to them, they think, is handcuff them. Keep them from doing what they want. They don't even understand spiritually that sin does not give you freedom. You don't have freedom to sin. You're in slavery to sin. Only freedom comes from Christ. You are complete in Christ. Verse 14. He's canceled out the certificate of debt that was against us. Every violation that we've ever committed against the holiness of God and against the law of God, everyone, past, present, and even future, was nailed to the cross. That is a complete salvation. When you understand that, you understand that you're secure in Christ. Some will say, Well, isn't there a sin out there that I'll commit, that I'll lose my salvation? Well, the question is, didn't you just say he died for your sins, past, present, and future? He's already died for that. It's already atoned for. He's taken the judgment for that. So a true believer does not and cannot lose his salvation. You are complete in Christ, in the salvation and in your sanctification. But just to add a cherry to the top of this Sunday, the creme de la creme, he's going to now tell us that he has disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. Imagine these Colossians thinking, you know what, here we are, we are complete in Christ, we're forgiven, but what's going on? These false teachers are attacking us. And there are some among us who are giving into that false teaching. There are some among us who are converting to Gnosticism and Judaism and these things. What's happening? And we know that all false teaching comes from Satan. Satan must have full reign. We're Christians, but we're not complete in Christ because Satan has full reign. Paul says, not so fast. He says in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, this phrase, rulers and authorities, it has been used in this book, Colossians. And when it is used, rulers and authorities speaks of rulers and authorities in the angelic world. And primarily about demons. The Bible teaches about demons. And who are demons? They are angels that disobeyed God and followed Satan. And they are now in a hierarchy and they are anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christian. Kind of explains a lot what's going on today, doesn't it? And these are the rulers and authorities, and they are doing things. And they are the ones who are behind false teaching. It tells us in Timothy that many in the last days will depart from the faith following doctrines of demons. Now, it's not necessarily a doctrine about demons, although that would be the occult. And there are many who are involved in the occult. But this is talking about false teaching that Satan and demons devised. It sounds like, well, wow, they're pretty smart. Well, on one hand, they are. We know that angels, the angelic realm, has more knowledge than us, has more knowledge than us. But if you think about it, all they have to do is look at the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel and just teach anything opposite of that. And that's exactly what they've done. But it says here that he has disarmed them, these rulers and authorities, these demons in the spiritual world and the spiritual warfare. He's disarmed them. And the word for disarmed means to strip them. You would think of a soldier who comes in with armor, headgear, weapons, defensive weapons. Strip him of that. It's sad to say, it's tough for him to be a soldier. And this is what Christ has done. He has rendered the enemy helpless. This spiritual warfare, Satan and demons, he has rendered them helpless. Now, once again, you're going to say, well, wait a second. Is he alive and well? Yes, he is. But ultimately, he is disarmed. There is so much he can do, and that's it. God is sovereign. And if God allows them to do something, it's because God, number one, allowed it. And number two, it's going to accomplish the ultimate plan of God. If it's not going to accomplish the plan of God, ultimately, it's not happening. It will not happen. It cannot happen. You remember in the book of Job, Satan had to go to God and ask God for permission to do something to Job. He just couldn't do it on his own. And because that was the will of God, and he wanted to teach man through that, he allowed it to happen. So he disarmed these rulers and these authorities. Now notice the imagery here. He says, he made a public display of them. In other words, he shamed them. He shamed Satan, and he has shamed these demons. The idea and the imagery is when a Roman general defeats his enemies, he makes a public shame of his enemies, usually bringing his enemies with him into their hometown in chains. And sometimes it's the king of another land who has been humbled and is in chains, and everyone is laughing at him. Public shame. Now, it's not that he has made a laughingstock of Satan, that we should take spiritual warfare lightly. That's not the idea. But as far as what Christ has done and the sufficiency of Christ, his work on the cross, he has indeed shamed them publicly. And I just want to look here at Christ for a moment. You think of who Jesus Christ is, and, you know, we might fear spiritual warfare. We might even fear Satan. You know, and some people have a false idea. They think that Satan is equal to God. And it's equal good versus equal bad. Some days good, some day bad, and it'll never get straightened out. Absolutely not. Satan is a created being. God is the creator. End of story. God is sovereign, all powerful. But he has allowed Satan to do certain things, but in the end, we're all going to see that it's going to accomplish his plan. And one of them is it brings glory to Christ because his work on the cross triumphs over them. And how is it that Christ can triumph over them? Well, you know what the book of Colossians has already taught us about Christ? It says that he has created everything. He created them. And so some people think that, you know, well, like the Mormons believe that Jesus Christ and Satan are brothers. And they've got equal power. Absolutely not. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created." He's the creator, beloved. He's God. "Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, but what about whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities? What about them? Yep, he created them. In fact, all things have been created through him and for him. He wasn't just the construction worker. He was the architect as well to create them in the way in which he desired. So he created the angelic world. We find out in Ephesians that the angelic world is in submission to him. You remember when Jesus cast the demon out of that one man and they said, Jesus, Son of God, what have you to do with us now before our time? They knew who he was. The Pharisees didn't know who he was, but the demons knew who he was, and they shuddered at the thought of him. But here in Colossians 2:15, it also adds to the fact that he's triumphed over them. Now, what do we mean by triumphed over them? So let me just spend a moment or two just explaining this. Again, it's this image of the Roman soldier, the general, coming in to town in festivities because he has defeated the enemy and the enemy has been brought to shame. Now, one of the things that we know about is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it rendered Satan inoperative. And it even says in John that it destroyed the works of the devil. Again, that doesn't mean he's not here and alive today, but it means he's done. He no longer has leverage. He no longer is going to do what he would like to do. He's done. His time is limited. And it's only limited because God is limiting it. He's given him some time in which was limited. And so this has occurred. But I actually think there's one more thing we can think about when Christ triumphed over them. And this is kind of one of those deeper interpretations, an interpretation that sometimes is controversial, but let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. It wasn't too long ago that we finished up on 1 and 2 Peter on our Wednesday nights. What a book. What a great book. We've got the MP3s if you're interested, and I've got the notes. But I'd like you to look at this. We'll pick it up in verse 18, but we're specifically looking at verse 19. We have to add verse 20, but 19 is the one. Watch this. What do we mean by he triumphed over his enemies, these angelic, demonic beings? Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What does that mean? Another good question you've raised this morning. Verse 20, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, what does verse 19 mean when it says Christ went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison? Well, quickly, there are three main interpretations. The first is that Jesus Christ, after he died on the cross, he went to hell and he preached the gospel to people who were in hell. Now, that one can't be right, because that would suggest that after you die, you can come to Christ again. Kind of what the universalists are teaching now. That, yeah, you'll die, but sooner or later you'll be presented with the gospel. Even though you're dead, you accept Christ, and everybody's going to heaven. The Bible teaches strictly against that. So we know he wasn't evangelizing in hell. But the second one is, and it's not a bad one, the second interpretation is that what it means is that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah when Noah was preaching in his day to everyone, and no one got saved. Just his family got into the ark. But no one who he preached to came to know Christ. Nevertheless, this interpretation says that the Spirit of Christ was in him to these individuals who rejected, but now they're in prison. The third interpretation is this, that Jesus Christ, sometime between his death on the cross and his resurrection, went into hell where these demons were being kept in bondage, and he proclaimed the victory of his death and disarmed them and all of them. Now you say, well, that kind of sounds a little odd. Well, one of the things that we're thinking about is, what about this reference here in Colossians? It seems to me that out of all those other views that we talked about, this is the only one that seems to have another verse that's a cross-reference. The idea of the Spirit of Christ in Noah preaching is kind of a general implication. There's no verse that's really telling us that specifically. But here, in Colossians, we're being told that he disarmed them and triumphed over them. And here, in verse 19, he made proclamation to them. Now, it cannot be evangelized, because the word proclamation here is not euangelion. Doesn't mean he evangelized them. It's the Greek word keruso, which means to proclaim. Christ proclaimed victory and triumph over them. And you say, well, why did he need to do that? Well, one of the reasons would be that, you know, somewhere along the line, Satan wanted to be like the Most High. And that's what this whole rebellion has been about. He wants to be God. And you know, it looked like he made a fatal strike when he got man to sin. Now man is under the bondage of Satan. Ha ha! I got them all to sin. They're all going to hell. I just struck a major blow to God. Except that God sent his Son to die on the cross for a man. And there overturned anything. And now it says the sting of death is gone. The leverage of Satan is gone. And he went there to preach to them about this proclamation. They were perhaps saying, we've got him now. We're going to be released. Only to find out that he died on the cross to complete God's plan of salvation. And also he rose victorious from the grave, that none of those powers and rulers and authorities could hold him. Death could not hold him, because he is the supremacy. He is the preeminent one. He is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And made an atonement for us that gives us salvation. And I'm telling you, don't be afraid of spiritual warfare. Don't be afraid of Satan. Don't be afraid of demons. Now, I'm not saying to go out in your own power and do battle. Ephesians talks to us about putting on the armor of God. But by all means, know the scriptures that it says as he's rendered him inoperative, he's disarmed him, he has destroyed the works of the devil, and they made a public spectacle of them. And triumphed over him, and even a proclamation. That's what I believe is being said here. So the question is Jesus Christ insufficient? I don't think so. And what a fantastic argument Paul has been giving us, verses 9 through 15. But it's not the only argument. Now there's going to be a shift. We're going to clearly see a shift. He's going to start to get a little bit more in exhortation. He's going to directly tell them what not to do and what not to let happen. That's in verse 16. Verse 16 says this. Therefore, because of all what I just said, he said, because of the completeness and supremacy of Christ and what it means for you, the fullness of God is in him. You have fullness of completeness in Christ. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. First of all, let me just say, he's not saying that no one can come up to you and say, you know, you've offended me with what you've done, or, you know what, when you did this, I don't think that was right. The Bible would suggest that what you just did was an error. He's not saying that no one can come up and talk to you, but he's talking specifically about your salvation. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, Him and Him alone, you are saved. Don't let anyone intimidate you. Don't let anyone challenge you. Don't let anyone come up to you and say, well, yeah, but you're not eating the right foods. You're not drinking the right drink. You're not celebrating these festivals, these Jewish festivals, these new moons. You're not even celebrating the Sabbath. Do you know that you did not celebrate the Sabbath this week? This is not the Sabbath. We are meeting on the first day of the week. Sabbath was yesterday. What were you doing? Well, you weren't here worshiping. Because we're not under the old law, the old covenant. We're under the new law. This is what he was talking about. Don't let anybody try to bring you back under the law in order to be saved. You are already saved. But let me make it a little bit more applicable. Today, there are people who say, oh yeah, well you receive Christ, but you must be baptized too. Or, there are people who are going around today saying that you have to observe the Sabbath. How about the Seventh-day Adventists? They're saying those things, that you have to worship on the Sabbath. Well, first of all, what about those who believe in baptismal regeneration? I'm going to quote from just something I got from a Church of Christ university. It's the Oklahoma Christian University. Church of Christ, they believe in baptismal regeneration. Now be careful, though. Watch how difficult this is. The Bible teaches one is saved from past sins when he believes in Jesus and has demonstrated that faith in repentance. Oh, no wait. And baptism. This is salvation by grace. So if you ask someone from the Church of Christ, do you believe in salvation by grace alone? Oh, yes, we do. But they also believe in you have to be baptized to be saved. Then you say, well, that's a contradiction. Yes, it is. But that doesn't stop them from saying it. And it doesn't stop them from, deceiving individuals. Let me go on. It says, no one can earn his way to heaven. That's what we say. At the same time, God has promised his grace only to those who meet his stated conditions to receive it. That is a contradiction. Either it's faith alone and Christ alone, or you're adding works. And I don't care how you want to tiptoe around it. And these conditions include believing in, confessing Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for remission of sins. He then goes on to talk about that there are other churches who are in error because they are faith-only churches. Now wait, you said you were by grace through faith, but he calls them faith-only. Rejecting baptism, he says, for the remission of sins. That's right, we do reject baptism. We do reject food. We do reject meeting on the Sabbath day in order to be saved. None of those things have anything to do with salvation. Well, what about meeting at the Sabbath day? Well, insert Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I will say that there has been an evolution, in the good sense, an evolution in the Seventh-day Adventist beliefs. And I am under the impression that there are some who are saved. But there's a problem here. There's a problem with their doctrine. Now, it used to be that if you did not keep the Sabbath, you were not saved, and you would receive the mark of the beast in the end times. Now they say that yes, okay, you may not observe the Sabbath, you may have accepted Christ, and you will be saved. But just before the return of Christ, Sunday observance, Sabbath observance rather, shall be enforced. And anyone who transgresses will receive the mark of the beast. So once again, we're talking about double speak here. These are in opposition. It's either by Christ alone or it's with something else. And it doesn't matter. You know, one of the things that some of these people, they don't like to be caught in the open saying, oh, we don't believe in grace. They say we do believe in grace, even though they don't. And you say, well, aren't you being nitpicky? No, I'm not. I think if you want to use the word nitpicky, I think you would have to say that it's God who's being nitpicky. This morning in our Sunday school, We read John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way, and it's faith alone in Christ alone. We also read this. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We didn't read this one this morning, but we could have. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Baptism can become a work. Well, do we believe in baptism? Yes, we do. But it's the idea, it's a public proclamation that you've already been saved, that you've already accepted Christ. It's one of the first steps of obedience that a believer should consider making. But it in no way saves you. It doesn't clean anything. It doesn't clean any sin. Just like our Lord's table when we take that. It doesn't turn into the body and blood of Christ and somehow take away sins. Why? Because all of those suggest He isn't enough. He isn't sufficient. We've got to add more. But beloved, I'm telling you what, I love the book of Colossians that says He is sufficient. He's preeminent. He alone saves, and He saves completely. And that's the fantastic thing. And remember, when Paul is teaching Colossians, he's saying those things, one, because they're true, and two, because they refute the teaching of false doctrine. That's the difference. That's how you can tell false doctrine from true orthodoxy. What do they do with Christ? Who is He? And what do they say about His work on the cross? So, as we think about Him triumphing over these demonic forces and rulers and authorities, it all fits into this perfect salvation. And therefore, because of that, don't get caught up in, you have to have ceremonial foods. You can't eat unclean foods, certain drinks, certain Sabbath days and all of that. And this is what they were getting caught up into. Now, the question would be, well, who's doing that? Is it the Gnostics? And you would really say it doesn't seem like it. I mean, all that we know about Gnosticism, it doesn't seem as if that they were legalistic. They were weird and warped in their beliefs, but not legalistic. So now enter a Judaism or Judaizer. And in the New Testament, we do know about Judaizers who say, yes, you must believe in Christ, but you Gentiles, you also have to be circumcised for salvation. You have to, yes, believe in Christ, but you also have to observe these Jewish laws and regulations. It's Christ plus something. And here we have Paul. And I used to scratch my head and say, why did God make Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? It's pretty clear now. Because he's talking to the Gentiles. He's saying, look, the law, I know the law. I was a Pharisee, an expert on the law. And now I'm a believer and I know the truth now. Christ has revealed it to me. Those things don't save, and you do not enter into them in order to be saved as Gentiles. And that's who he's writing to. So, that's the group. Now, some have suggested maybe this group is the Essenes. You've heard of that. There were the Sadducees. There were the Pharisees, and there was another group that was the Essenes. And this group here was a group that believed in strict discipline, and they were monastic. They isolated themselves from outsiders. And we find out, number one, that they were strict observers about the Sabbath. In fact, they were more strict about the Sabbath than were the Pharisees. The Pharisees kind of fudged it. You know, you're only allowed to walk so far on the Sabbath. So they would take a stone and they would walk that stone's length and then move the stone and walk the stone's length, and virtually they could go anywhere. That was the Pharisees getting around with man's tradition. But the Essenes would have never gone for that. So they were the real promoters of the Sabbath. Secondly, they also were involved in eating only lawful foods. In fact, they said it was blasphemy to God to eat anything unlawful, anything unclean as described in the scriptures. And it says, I've just come across it, I don't know of any exact account, but it says that they would even be willing to undergo torture rather than eat anything unclean. So it very well could be either that group or a group just like it or all of these things vacillating, but it was strong and it was beating up on the church and some of them were falling into it. Not all, but some of them were falling into it. Well, what was Paul's response? Don't let anyone judge you. And really what I think this would mean is don't let anyone intimidate you. Don't let them come and say things, because they're going to say things anyway. But don't let them say anything to you that it bothers you. That you begin to wonder, did I get in the wrong religion? Am I not doing the right things? And you know, I feel like that is my job this morning, to be a pastor, to pastor a flock and say, this is the truth. Christ, His person, and His work, and don't deter from any of it. And don't let anyone bring in any false teaching against you. Now just quickly, let's just look at these individually. What were these? Well, the food, as we know, Leviticus 11 goes into the dietary regulations of clean and unclean animals. They had to have certain conditions to be clean animals. But you remember, in studying the book of Acts, you remember in Acts chapter 10 what happened? Peter went into a trance and saw a divine revelation from God telling him that he could now eat unclean animals. And Peter, being Peter, said, "No, Lord, that's not right." And God said, "No, I'm God and you're not and it is right. You may now do it." And some people have a real problem with this. Why would God do this? He's such a mean God and now He's a confusing God. No. Those things were just shadows of the reality. They weren't the things that get you into heaven. They were really given, the law was really given to show you that people can't live up to it. And that's so obvious, isn't it? But people are still trying to live under it. And the drink here, it's probably not the drink offerings here. He's probably talking about strong drink. Now, Paul is in no way saying you can drink and you can be inebriated. It tells us in Ephesians 5 not to be drunk. Now, there is application in the scriptures where he tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach. That's not water or grape juice. It's the Greek word for wine. So it's got to be the real deal. And so there is freedom in Christ. And I almost feel like maybe I ought to take a Sunday and talk about this and talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. So it is, you are not sinning if you do partake of something like that, wine. But at the same time, I want to tell you that, man, I don't know how wise that is in our day and age. First of all, what are people going to say who see you drink? You see you drink like just all the other world. And then you look at today's culture. I don't know. I'd be willing to put our culture against Paul's culture when it comes to drink. But you know what? Even in the book of Proverbs, it tells us who has woe. Who has sickness? Who has problems? Who's laying there saying, "Who beat me up?" And then tomorrow get up and go get another drink. So, yes, you know, today's there's many Christians that want to promote freedom and I could do this and I could do that. Well, yeah, you can, but you better be careful about it. And I would like to take a Sunday and talk about our freedom in Christ, but also the limits of that freedom when it comes to, number one, not glorifying Christ, and number two, causing another brother to stumble. Do you want to know why we drink apple juice instead or grape juice instead of wine? Because there are individuals from time to time that we know of that have been alcoholics, and praise God they're saved, praise God they're off. But I don't want to be the one to give them that taste and bring them back to it, back into that bondage. So there's a real wisdom to this. Now the festivals, this is the annual celebrations like the Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. And if you were a Jew, it would be your custom to do these. And there were times like the Day of Atonement when there was supposedly sin being atoned for. The only problem was is that those sacrifices never took away any sin. That's why John the Baptist in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus, pointed to him and shouted, "Behold, the Lamb of God who does take away sin." They were just a picture. But Christ is the reality. And so you get it. Now that you've come to Christ, you don't need those pictures anymore except to grow in knowledge. You don't have to go back under them to correct yourself or be saved. You have Christ. The new moon and the Sabbath day. I want to just mention something about the Sabbath day here really quickly. One of the things that we would say about the Sabbath day is we know that God created the Sabbath day. He created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, He rested. So He created it. There's nothing wrong with it. And then, when the Mosaic Law was given, the Sabbath day was incorporated into the regulations and the requirements of worship on that day. And not a bad thing at all. Save one day, at least one day a week to worship the Lord. I mean, can't you just give Him one day? But those things were for keeping the law for righteousness' sake, and we are no longer under the old covenant. What did we just say last week in Colossians 2:14? Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. What's that? The law. Every law that I violated in thought, word, and deed, Christ died for. So I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. So, do I need to keep the Sabbath day? No, we're not under the old law. Also, number one, there is no command in the New Testament, not one, that we should worship on the Sabbath. Not one. You would think if it was that important, it would be there. Number two, there was no compulsion on Gentiles by the apostles at the Council of Jerusalem to worship on the Sabbath. They said it's by faith alone. However, just be careful that you try not to offend the Jews in what you eat and pagan rituals. So in other words, you're free from it, but be careful how you lead your brother astray. But never did they say anything about, okay, you Gentiles, you got to keep the Sabbath. Thirdly, Paul even warned the Gentiles of worshiping on the Sabbath day. You remember the book of Galatians? What happened? False teaching moved in, got these Christians who said they believed in Christ, but now they have to go under the law. No, they don't, but that's what the false teachers told them. And Paul writes one of the most sharpest epistles in the New Testament. You foolish, Greek word is moronos. You foolish morons, who has bewitched you to keep you from grace and now put you under law? You were saved by grace, but you've gone under law. Galatians 4:10-11, he says, you observe days now and months and seasons and years. I fear that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Also, then why do we meet on the first day of the week? Because that's the day that Christ rose from the dead. That's our celebration. Now, granted, the apostles were Jewish, and they met on the Sabbath and on the first day of the week. They ministered to the Jews on Saturday, and they ministered to the Gentiles on Sunday. Perfectly fine. Perfectly fine, understood in that way. But never was it to be, you Gentiles, go under the Sabbath. Christ rose on the first day of the week, and that's why we celebrate it. And then you go into the New Testament. You see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Why were you gathered on the first day of the week? Because that's when the church, the New Testament church, began to meet rather than the Sabbath. Purposely to show that they're not keeping the law in that in order to be saved. 1 Corinthians 16, he tells the church, look, when you meet on the first day of the week, take a collection that you can give to the other churches. So they're meeting on the first day of the week. All of these things teach us, hands down, that we are not under the Sabbath rule. And so for Seventh-day Adventists or any of these other groups to put it upon you that either A, you're not going to be saved, or B, you're really not spiritual, or C, you're really an immature Christian, those things are wrong. We are complete in Christ. And quickly, verse 17. Colossians 2, verse 17 says, look, all of these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The shadow is those things that represent the reality. It's what is to come. He's not saying they're still going to come. He's saying these were the things looking forward ahead, and now Christ has come. He is the substance of the and the reality. So here we have in the book of Colossians, he says Christ is supreme. Christ is God. Christ is preeminent. Christ has made you complete. And now Christ is the reality. I wonder what he's trying to get across to us. And this is what it ought to be for us as believers. In the Old Testament, we can say that the Old Testament concealed Christ. He was there, but he was concealed. But the New Testament reveals Christ. As in regard to food, Jesus claimed to be the bread of life, and all who come to him live. That's the only food we need. As for drink, how about in John chapter 7, verse 37? On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, and by the way, it was a time of the feast when everything was quiet. It was a time of the feast when they were pouring the water. Like when the elders are doing the Lord's table and everything gets really quiet. And you're watching them and they're taking it and they go from row to row. And we ought to be respectful, ought we not? But while they were doing that in this Jewish feast, everything was quiet. All of a sudden, a voice in the back says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's our Lord. He's right. If any man thirst, let him come unto him. And what about all the feasts? And I wish I had time, and I don't have time, but I wish I had time to go into all of them. The Passover feast. Who was the Passover lamb? Jesus Christ. The feast of unleavened bread pointed to Christ's sinlessness. The yeast was a picture of sin, but it was unleavened. Didn't have the yeast in it. Christ sinless. How about the first fruits? That reminds us of Christ's resurrection. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. How about the festival of Pentecost? Ah, that's when the Holy Spirit was sent by Jesus. And there was a great harvest of souls coming in of this harvest. What about the Feast of Trumpets? What does the Bible say we're going to hear a trumpet? The trump of God? When the rapture happens. Christ, fulfilled in Christ. The Day of Atonement? Pretty obvious there of atonement. But some say that also means his second coming. Because that's the day when Christ comes. That's the day when the Jews will see him coming and look on him in whom they pierced. And will see that they have atonement through him and him alone. And the Feast of Tabernacles, that now Christ has made his tabernacle. God has made his tabernacle upon earth. Among men, and when you accept Christ as your Savior, you will be with Him forever in heaven. How about the Sabbath? Christ is the believer's Sabbath rest. For in Him, we rest from all of our works to get to heaven. We place our faith in Him alone for salvation. We don't work. We rest from our work. We rest upon His work on the cross. By the way, if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, I implore you to come to Christ. He's died on the cross for your sins. You need to embrace Him as your Savior. You need to rest upon Him as your Savior. If you haven't, you have no atonement for your sin. So, just in conclusion then, number one, don't fear spiritual warfare. Don't fear false teachers. This is a good message for us because we've been talking a lot about apologetics really for well over a year here because of just noticing all of the false teaching moving in, even Christianity. But don't fear them because Christ has triumphed over all of the rulers and authorities. Jesus has also said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Expose it, you know, one, expect it, evaluate it, and then expose it. And that's what we're doing here at Grace Bible. That's what we're doing as Christians. And then also, secondly, don't allow false teachers to intimidate you. But there's only one way in which that can happen. And I don't mean that you look them in the eye and say, step outside. I don't mean that kind. That's not it. You studying the Word, knowing the Word of God, knowing doctrine, knowing what the Bible says, knowing what the Bible says about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and you will not be intimidated. In fact, you will feel sorry for them. You will have a burden for them. I feel so sorry for you that you are in darkness. You are veiled from the gospel. I will pray for your soul and I will share the gospel with you gladly. And then thirdly, the third one is perhaps the biggest mistake. Don't ever, ever substitute the shadow for the substance. Don't get off on some tangent about how to be saved or how to be spiritual. It's all in Christ. You know, we've had an eclipse. Did you know that? Of course you knew that. And it was amazing to see all the prices of the hotels and everything go up and, you know, good old Wyomingites, you know, don't ever let it say that they're not opportunists. But anyway, I just have one question. Right when the eclipse was happening, did you notice the shadow? Did anybody notice the shadow? Not really. That's not what we were there for. We were there to see the moon going over top of the sun. We didn't care about a shadow. You know, you get the special glasses so that you could see that. Well, it's the same thing with Christianity. When Christians become legalistic, they're looking, and this doesn't even compare to an eclipse. They're looking at the shadow of Christ rather than the glorious Son of God Himself. So don't substitute the shadow for the substance, either in salvation or in spirituality. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I just thank You for what it teaches. And Lord, I thank You for who it elevates and exalts. Lord, every believer here with the Holy Spirit absolutely knows that is right. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, identifies and bears witness with our spirit when Christ is elevated. Because He is the Son of God, and because He made a complete and sufficient and marvelous atonement on the cross. Father, if there's any here who don't know Christ, I pray that they would just come, Lord, in the simple faith and say, Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. Save me, Lord. Be my Savior. And Lord, immediately, they will be forgiven of past, present, and future sins, and they will be brought into that complete salvation of Jesus Christ. And may they and all of us never fall into legalism or substitute the shadow for the substance. In whose name we pray, amen.